Well, we're looking at the topic this morning of Solomon and disaster as we move through this particular series. And I'll tell you what, there's many people who have described me or my life or my holidays or various circumstances as disaster stories from time to time. And I could fill you in on the background to that at some stage. But there are people who are like that, aren't they? It just seems that everything always goes wrong. In fact, not only are there people like that, there are governments like that, there are countries like that, and indeed we live in a world like that, don't we? Where it doesn't seem to matter what we do to improve things, we find a new way to mess things up. Well, the reality is, when you look at the Bible, particularly the Old Testament that we're walking through now, it reads a bit like a disaster story. As we opened up the Bible, it started very well, a couple of chapters, things are cruising. But by chapter 3 of the first book of the Bible, things are going downhill and we discover that they keep going downhill. And we'll see even more of the decline today. Now, I want us to get a little bit of a background as to some of the things that give rise to this decline. And in doing that, I want to take you back to a kind of pattern that we see in the Scriptures. It's not always this clear. But it's a pattern, I think, that helps us to understand that the disaster is not out there. It's not an environmental disaster. It's not an organisational disaster or a social disaster. It's a personal one. The problem, deep down, the fundamental problem in our world, in our lives, is personal. So let's have a look. I want to go back to Genesis chapter 3. Hopefully they're going to pop up on the slides here as we go through and you'll be able to look on. But in Genesis chapter 3, we read this. When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate it. And then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now, when you look closely at this, you see a number of things emerging. First of all, notice that the woman saw something. The fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye. That it was desirable for something that she wanted. And so she takes it and she eats it and then discovers what's gone wrong and so makes a covering for herself. Now, it doesn't seem particularly much when we look at this here, but what you've got is the person finding something that they want so attractive that they will turn against God to take it. They believe that they know better than God, and so they get what they want, they take hold of it, but then, of course, they realise their mistake. And so there's a cover-up. There's now shame, there's blame, there's sin in the garden, and we've got the beginning of this disaster story. Now, this is where it started. And it's a pattern, I think, that continues, sometimes in exactly the same way. And I'll take you now to the book of Joshua, to chapter 7. This is Achan and his sin. Achan replied, "It is true, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them, and they are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath." Now, you see the connections there? It's almost the same language that took place back in Genesis chapter 3. Achan sees that this is beautiful, so he takes it, and then, of course, there is shame. He realises he's done wrong, and so he hides it in the ground inside of his tent. And that is the nature of sin. We see what's forbidden, we want it, we take it, and then we have to hide because of it. Now, last week, we saw God's promises moving from the promise to Abraham to the promise to David, and it really seemed like things were getting better and better. And David, of course, is the great king. In many ways, he's at the very high point of Israel. The nation expands under him. It's a time of hope. It's a time of blessing. The future looks good. And in 2 Samuel 7, we read last week of God's promises to David and his descendants and the kingdom and so on, and things really are looking good until we get to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And there's an interesting little note that we discover here that it talks about at the time when kings go to war, David is at home. Now, there's a problem because David is not doing what a king would normally do. In fact, we see what David is on about in 2 Samuel 11. So let's have a look at that. 2 Samuel 11 from verse 2. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And so David sent messages and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. You see, David does exactly what Eve had done, what Achan had done. He sees something that is not his to take. It's beautiful, it's enticing to him, and so he takes it, despite the fact that he shouldn't, for himself. And then if you read on a little further into 2 Samuel 11, verses 14 and 15, in the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah," that's her husband, "out in the front where the fighting is fiercest, and then withdraw from him so that he'll be struck down and die." There's the cover up. See, this is the nature of the disaster. We don't take God at his word. We don't trust him when he says this is what's best. We don't believe his good or his restrictions. No, we think that we know better than God. And so we take what we want and then we realize our shame and then we have to cover it up. And that's been the pattern of human disaster ever since the beginning, and we see it here even with King David. Now, of course, David is the great king. David is the one who's anointed. David is the one who's given the promises of God. David is the hope of these promises. And yet, now there's adultery, now there's murder. And what we see as we look through the Bible again and again and again is God makes the promises. He makes the promises to and through the people. And then the people seem to sabotage what God has in mind. So how can God possibly fulfill his promises now through David, the adulterer, the murderer? Well, in Psalm 51, we see that David repents. We see that David is restored. God's promises remain to David, but the sin has consequences. David dies, and the attention moves now to the son of David, and that is all eyes on Solomon. Now, things are pretty good for Israel at this point, despite that incident. Things start well with Solomon. Solomon asks of God for a great thing. He asks for wisdom, and God gives him wisdom, wisdom in spades. And it's an extraordinary blessing. God gives wisdom to Solomon that doesn't just bless the nation of Israel, but blesses the nations around about. And we read of people coming from far and wide to learn from Solomon's wisdom. In fact, as you look at the Old Testament and the book of Proverbs and so on, there is so much of Solomon's wisdom that is retained for us there in Scripture itself. And what we see as we look at these promises to Solomon is that things are going very well. So in 1 Kings chapter 4 and verses 20 and 21, the people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate and drank and they were happy. And Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates River to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. These countries brought tribute and were Solomon's subjects all his life. Now remember the promises that were made back to Abraham, to David, promise of land? Here it is, extensive. Promise of a great nation, growing powerful. Promise of blessing, they are blessing not only their own country, but all kinds of countries around are benefiting from the wisdom of Solomon. See, God is here fulfilling his promises to Abraham, his promises to David. Things are looking good. And as we read on, we see that Solomon is the one who was promised would build a temple, and it's very impressive. Solomon's temple is a masterpiece, incredible expense, workforce of hundreds and thousands of people. It's incredible, really, to think of the technology that would have gone into this. You can read about it in the Bible. I don't know if any of you have... a number of years back, we went to... I think it was the art gallery in Sydney. I've forgotten exactly where we saw it, but that Terracotta Warriors display. And I reckon they've only dug up a tiny little portion of this, and the intricacy and beauty and magnificence and large-scale technology that really went into building all of that. Well, think of that type of thing, and you've got what Solomon's doing. This impressive great temple. He gets it done. The ark is brought into there. The people are worshipping God. The fulfillment of promise, things seem to be going very well. In fact, in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 20, says, "The Lord has kept the promise he made. I have succeeded David my father, and now I sit on the throne of Israel, just as the Lord promised, and I have built the temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel." Now, if we were drawing a graph of how things are going for the people of God, if we were kind of graphing God's purposes and plans in the Old Testament, I think we'd probably get close to the highest point around about here. You know, you could work it out on your own terms, and the Bible doesn't give us a graph and doesn't do that. But I just want you to appreciate that there's a lot that's going well at this time. This is kind of as good as it gets. This is the highlights. And the promises to Abraham and the promises to David are doing well. But there's a problem. There is a big problem. And the clue to the problem that's going on involves us reading what the Bible had already said many hundreds of years before. And we have to go back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17. Now, just to place that in context, the book of Deuteronomy is Moses speaking to the Israelites just prior to their entry into the promised land. Now, the nations all around about Israel have kings. And God warns Israel about what it might be like for them if they have a king. And if they do have a king, this is how the king ought to behave. And amongst other things, this is what we hear. Verse 16, "The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold." Now, there's three things here that the king must not do. That is, he must not take lots of horses, and certainly not get them from Egypt. He's not to take many wives, and he's not to accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. Three things. So what do we see? Have a look. Horses. Strike one. What do we see next? Wives. Strike two. What do we see next? Lots and lots of gold and silver. Strike three. Now, let's have a look closely at what Solomon does. We'll pick it up in chapter 10 and verse 14 of 1 Kings. 1 Kings, chapter 10 and verse 14 and verse 27. "The weight of the gold that Solomon received yearly was 666 talents. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones." Now, if you're a little bit of a Bible numerology freak, you might be a little bit anxious about, you know, 666 talents. That's got to be bad. Well, it is bad. Not because of the number, or maybe because of the number, but it's very, very bad. It's a severe amount of gold that this guy has. Now, this is his annual income, right? Let me translate it into modern terms for you. I looked up yesterday the price of gold. In Australia, in case you're wondering, it's around about $45 a gram at the moment. Now, you multiply that by 23,000 kilograms and you have more than $1 billion a year. That's what Solomon is receiving, right? So when he's told he's not to seek after much gold, it's not, you know, a few hundred, a few thousand, hey, what's a couple of million between friends? This is over $1 billion a year that Solomon has coming in. It's mind-boggling. It's incredible, isn't it? The prosperity that Solomon has. You think God says he's going to bless these people. Well, surely. No, it's a disaster. This is a strike against Solomon. Because he was warned about that, wasn't he? And secondly, come back to verses 26 and 28, Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt and from Kew. Thousands of horses, chariots, gets them from Egypt of all places. He was told they were not to go back to Egypt for help. Why? Why weren't they to go back to Egypt? Well, because they were rescued from Egypt. God saved his people from captivity in Egypt. They're not to go back there. They were grumbling about it. They were wanting to go back there from the very first time that they left. And now Solomon, in all of his great wisdom, returns to Egypt to get horses and chariots. And again, this isn't good news. This is disaster. Strike two. Well, you can see it coming, can't you? Verse 3, this I think is the definition of polygamy par excellence, or ridiculous. 1 Kings chapter 11 verse 3, he had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines. I always wondered why he wanted so many porcupines, but anyway. And his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to his God. Well, it is ridiculous. What is it with this guy? But the problem is there in verse 4, and it's a strike against him. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. Problem isn't simply that this guy likes accumulating wives or has an insatiable sex drive or whatever it might have been. It's that this problem is a problem of his heart, and he's turned away from God itself. And we see that. Have a look at this verse, and verses 9 and 10. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God. And then later, the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he'd forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. You see the nature of the problem? It's not out there, is it? You know, people keep telling us that the problem with our world is out there. We can fix it out there. It's not. It's in here. That's where the problem lies. It's a problem of the heart. It's a problem of sin. It's not listening to God. It's not trusting God. It's listening to our own heart rather than to the Word of God. And that's a disaster. And friends, it's the same pattern all over and over again. We see it right back at the beginning. They see something, it's desirable, and they take it even though God says no. In this case, silver and gold, horses, taking them from Egypt, many wives, concubines, foreigners, worshipping other gods. God had warned against these things. But Solomon, even Solomon in his great wisdom, stops listening to God. He suppresses God's voice and listens to his heart instead. And his heart is corrupt. Well, the high point of Israel quickly plummets. And what we'll see in the weeks, we're really only going to spend one more week in the Old Testament, but what we will see next week is that it plummets to an incredible low, and the road ahead is not good. And so in 1 Kings 11, verse 11, the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this is your attitude and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." See, the road ahead is not going to be good. What we'll see is a division in Israel. The northern tribes separating from the southern tribes. We'll see the empires growing up around about them with the Assyrians and the Babylonians. We'll see that Israel is all but destroyed, scattered, decimated. We'll see that the kings go from bad to worse. We'll see that Jerusalem itself is sacked, the temple is destroyed, the people are taken captive. And next week, the low point is that the people of God enter into exile in Babylon. Now, they don't do that without hope. We've seen there that God says that he will continue his promises. He will not tear the whole kingdom away from him. But it is a very low point for God's people. Now, friends, what we're dealing with here—I know it's a very quick overview of the Bible—but what we're dealing with is a plan that we saw as we open up Matthew chapter 1, which we did last week, and we'll do more thoroughly in a couple of weeks. But in Matthew chapter 1, we're introduced to Jesus, who is the son of Abraham, who is the son of David. And then we're told through a genealogy there are 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile, and 14 from the exile to Jesus. And there are many things, of course, that we could have touched on, but we're using that framework, right? So you've got God making these promises to Abraham to restore the things that have gone bad. Those promises get developed and strengthened through a king with David. There is a massive decline to the point of exile, but God doesn't forget his promises and they're fulfilled in Jesus. That's where we are to get yet. But I want us to pause before we move on from this and not just view this as a quick little history exercise, but to see that what we're dealing with here isn't something that is historical but is contemporary. What's going on in the life of Israel, in the life of Solomon, in the life of David, in the life of Achan, in the life of Eve and Adam, isn't just the past, it's actually the very present. It's what goes on in us now. And I think we can learn from this, and it's important that we do and that we let God speak to us, because when we hear the voice of God, our temptation, because of the sinfulness of our hearts, is to think we know better. Our temptation is to turn away from the voice of God because we think that if we walk away from that, we'll avoid disaster, but yet we plunge headlong into it again and again and again. Now, how can we learn from this? Let me suggest three areas that we can think about. First of all, Solomon is famous in the Bible, both in the Old and the New Testament, for his wisdom. And for the sinful error of Solomon here, his wisdom is still affirmed. And I think it's important for us to learn the importance of wisdom that comes from God. The Bible teaches us this in the Old Testament, particularly through Solomon, but not only, in the New Testament, through Jesus. The book of James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, to pray for it, and God will give us wisdom. We need wisdom, don't we? We need wisdom from God. We need wisdom to understand God. We need wisdom to know how to follow God. In fact, we need wisdom to avoid the continual disaster of us putting our own thoughts, the desires of our own hearts, before God. Because our wisdom will keep telling us that we know best. God says, "Nah, you don't. You're this little speck of a creature with a sinful heart and you can't possibly know best. Listen to me and you will know best." That's what God's saying to us. And so we should pray for wisdom. Of course, the Bible says that God gives a wisdom for salvation that moves us to put our faith in Christ Jesus. That's the starting point. If you've not got to that point, that's where you need to begin. By putting your faith, your trust, your dependence, your wholehearted reliance on Jesus. Because left to our own devices, we will fail. We'll make a disaster of our lives every single time. We need to be moved to put our trust in Jesus. And it's wisdom from God that will move us to do that. And we need to recognise the wisdom that there is in the cross. In 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2, it talks about God's wisdom being in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Something which was a stumbling block to the Jews and stupidity to the Greeks, but it's actually God's very means of rescuing people. And so we are moved in the wisdom of God to look at the cross, to look at Jesus' death, and to see that God deals with our sin there so that he might forgive us. It's God's wisdom that moves us to listen to his word, to not be double-minded, try and have a foot in both camps if God's ways don't work out, or at least I've got my own to fall back on. That's a danger. Now, let us be people who are willing to trust God. Let us pray for wisdom from God, to know the difference. Secondly, remember the words of Jesus in the Lord's Prayer. at least what we call the Lord's Prayer now. Lead us not into temptation. Solomon, David, Achan, Eve, Adam, they walked into the way of temptation. Jesus calls upon us to pray that we might avoid temptation, that we might flee temptation, that we might escape temptation, that we might resist temptation, that we might stand up against the temptation. And the temptations that face Solomon, they're all around us, aren't they? I mean, if we kind of bury down a little bit into the... what's behind getting a lot of gold and silver? What's behind getting those horses and chariots from Egypt? What's behind getting all of those wives? They're exactly the sort of temptations that face us today, aren't they? The temptation to be significant, the temptation to achieve something that's important, the temptation to be recognised and respected by people, the temptation to find our satisfaction in possessions, in things, in accomplishments, in our wealth, in our achievements. That's what Solomon's on about. That's what you and I tend to be on about, isn't it? The desire for silver and gold, for horses, for women. I mean, it's just what goes to the very heart of people. I've got a shirt at home in my wardrobe, a surf shirt, right? And the brand of this surf shirt is SMP. You know what it stands for? Anybody know? Anybody got an SMP shirt? Sex, money, power. Exactly. Now, to put that as the brand of a surf shirt, they must think it's kind of cool, you know? It's a little bit like putting an apple on a brothel out in Fishwick. You know, there's something kind of, you know, like nasty, something that's kind of a bit twisted, something that's kind of rebellious, something that's a little bit independent. But the desire for sex and for money and for power, well, that's exactly what Solomon was on about, and that goes to the heart of the human problem. We desire this companionship on our terms, not God's. We desire the respect and the power and the authority and the opportunity that comes on our terms, not God's. We desire security, and we think that we can gain it for ourselves by silver and gold and bank accounts and shares and properties, and it's on our terms and not on God's. See, these temptations are ever present. Solomon listened to his heart rather than to God, and it's so easy to do. You know, people talk these days about being risk averse, and yet there's a great stupidity for Christians because we think, no, I couldn't possibly trust God in this because I'm risk averse. What, you prefer the risk of hell to the risk of following God and taking him at his word? Solomon listened to his heart rather than to God. Affluence, opportunity, so easy to trust in other things. Friends, let me ask you, let me ask myself, what do I tend to put in place around me? What am I looking to? What am I hoping for? Where is my heart taking me that I think will protect me, that it will satisfy me, that will make me something? Because it's a disastrous lie. Thirdly, let us pray for wisdom from the one greater than Solomon. Let us pray that God will lead us not into temptation. And let's pray that God would make us truly thankful. That sounds like a grace, doesn't it? You know, prayer before a meal. And I grew up in a house that had this as the grace. In fact, I'll tell you, no, I won't. Doesn't matter. Just distracted you. I was going to take it off topic. I used to think we should change this because I thought it was a little bit substandard, you know, a little bit less than spiritual. Dear God, make us truly thankful. I used to think we should declare, God, we are truly thankful. But I've realised this prayer is quite wise because so often we're not. We're just not thankful. So often we just don't appreciate what we've got. So often we think we need something else. So God, make us truly thankful. That's wisdom. Make us truly thankful. Make us recognise how generous and gracious you are towards us. Lord God, give us contentment. Remind me of what a, a wonderful, providing Father in heaven you are. Dear God, help me to remember everything that you've given me in Jesus, every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Help me to appreciate the fact that you've made me an adopted child in your family, that you've given me all the privileges of being in your family, that you've given me a citizenship in heaven for all eternity. Father, fill my heart, satisfy me with yourself. Help me to know deep down how wide and high and deep is your love for me. Make us truly thankful. I'm at a pause now, just that we might respond to God. And if you'd like to respond to the Word of God using any of these little suggested prayers in your outline, do that. If there are other things that you need to bring before God, then please do that too. But let's not go from here and ignore the Word of God or think that we know better, because that's a disaster. Let's pray.